The financial meltdown that began back in 2008 has earned itself a special name. People in the media and academia have been calling it the Great Recession to distinguish it from recessions that came before. Now, a recession is a technical term in economics. It denotes two consecutive quarters of contraction in the economy. A depression is just a recession that's that much bigger, that much harder, that much more painful. And depressions were indeed a regular feature of American life dating back to the 19th century and the advent of modern capitalism. There seemed to be a boom and bust cycle. The economy would grow, and then there'd be runs on banks, and things would fall apart, and people would lose their jobs and their farms and their businesses, and then the cycle would start over again, and there'd be renewed prosperity, and then boom, it would all blow up again. 1920s, this cycle started yet again. It was quiet. People in cities didn't really see what was going out in the farms and agricultural corners of America. And there the economy began falling apart. In October 1929, we know that everybody finally noticed what was going on when the stock market crashed. And what we have now come to know as the Great Depression really began. The Great Depression, just like the Great Recession, something that needed to be called out, recognized as being something qualitatively different than what had come before. Now, we've reached a point in our nation's history where an event like the Great Depression is something that is indeed history. There may be some people, I don't know, in this room who were kids during the Depression, but in terms of being adults, that is something that we read about in history books. We see pictures, we watch a documentary. So we'll see the famous image of the bread lines, or we'll hear about the bank holidays. The Great Depression took on a more palpable feel for me as a child when we went to Rochester, New York, to visit the place where my late father grew up. If Dad were still alive today, he'd be 98 years old. So he was a teenager during the Depression. And I remember driving over a bridge. And that bridge, even in the 1970s, still enjoyed a dark notoriety. Because that was the place where the failed bankers and businessmen went to kill themselves. Imagine that kind of despair. Imagine that kind of darkness. You think about that, then you think about 25% of working age adults in this country without a job. Think about the banks all having to close unless the entire financial system is going to melt down. Sometimes we see images of this taking place in other countries today. People rushing off to the bank to get their money out because they have no confidence that it will be there tomorrow. Imagine the stock market cratering. There was a sense of dread and fear abroad in the land. And it wasn't just here in the United States. This was something that gripped people all over the world. And in many places, people decided that the old order had failed. And rather trust in things like parliamentary democracy. People decided to seek salvation in fascism or communism. That didn't happen here. We all know the story of what our government did under Roosevelt. And academics and historians still debate today the effectiveness of his actions. But what is undeniable was that in a moment of fear, when people were gripped by a sense of helplessness, someone stepped forward and said, "We can take action. We can do something." And the result of that was a series of programs that we have come to know as the New Deal, some of which is still with us today in Social Security, and other parts that were ruled unconstitutional pretty quickly and put aside. But what Roosevelt did in a dark, dark moment in our nation's common life was say that even though everything is falling apart, there can be hope. Now, I share this American history with you to give you a sense of the kind of context in which Jeremiah was preaching. He had a long, long career.
More than 40 years. And early on in his preaching career, things were looking pretty good for the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrian Empire had fallen. There was a religious revival at work in Judah. The country's borders were expanding. There was prosperity. And people thought life was good. And they also thought that the country's good fortune was affirmation of the covenant that God had established with his people. Oh yes, the northern kingdom may well have been obliterated and its people carried off into captivity, but there were still the people of Judah, still independent, still ruled by a member of the house of David, still there in their land. They began to think that the covenant was perfect and unending, and then they began to think they could do whatever they wanted. So the religious reforms faltered, and leaders engaged in corruption and abuse, and a downward trajectory began. And just as the country's internal life was deteriorating, the Babylonian Empire began to rise in the east. And the Babylonians were as aggressive as the Assyrians before them. The people of Judah, under their kings, engaged in alliances trying to counter this, ill-advised actions. And the Babylonians came. They launched punitive expeditions. They took people away. They burned farms. They destroyed villages. They wanted the king of Judah to know he shouldn't try to pick a fight. Unfortunately, he entered into another ill-advised alliance, and the Babylonians returned. And this time it was clear they were going to finish the job they had started. It was clear that Jerusalem was going to fall. It was clear that the monarchy that had ruled Judah for 400 years was going to come to an end. The two twin pillars of the covenant, a king of the house of David and inhabiting the land of Zion, were going to be knocked over. And there was a sense that the covenant was being broken, abrogated, negated, that God was done with the people. It was in this context of despair and darkness and hopelessness that Jeremiah, that prophet that we often think of as the guy who runs around and scolds everybody, Jeremiah offered a word of hope. It was in that context that Jeremiah came forth and said, God is offering a new covenant. And it will be different than what we have known before. It's not going to require stone tablets. It will be written on people's hearts. Think about those stone tablets. The people believed that the Ten Commandments, handed down to Moses on Sinai, were kept in a box in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem. Nobody ever saw these tablets. The only person who ever went into the inner sanctum was the high priest once a year. So the tablets, a powerful symbol, but they're removed from the people. Now, God is saying through the prophet, the law is going to be on your heart. It won't have to be taught anymore, because you're all going to know it and follow it and live it. And not as some kind of automatons mindlessly following rules and regulations, but people who live into the law, which was meant to form a relationship between God and God's people. This covenant would not depend on any ruler coming from a particular royal house. It wouldn't even require the people being in a specific place. No, instead it was all rooted in a simple claim. I will be their God and they will be my people. A promise that could be carried anywhere by anyone. The promises of God were not going to be contained within a royal family or a piece of real estate. The promises of God are bigger than that and transcend that. But before we think this all sounds utopian and fantastic, remember what else we were told. He will forgive our iniquities and not remember them. The prophet doesn't claim that God is going to remake us, that we will not sin. Oh no. The people still sin. They will still fall away. They will still be human. But none of that will matter to God. Because God has established a new covenant with his people. Talk about a new deal. A promise for new life. This vision is so compelling that Paul quotes it almost verbatim in Hebrews 8. And it's great that he did that in one sense because it shows the power of an enduring vision. Paul lived 600 years after Jeremiah. But the danger here, of course, is that the church often likes to claim things out of Jewish tradition, and in doing that, then likes to shoo the Jews off to the side. We don't need to engage in supersessionist theologies to hear this prophecy and to appreciate how God can be speaking to us here in the church today. Because, of course, Christians can be very good about saying, well, we're just going to contain our faith in the Sunday morning and then we'll walk away from it the rest of the week. And we can walk around sometimes and say, well, God has not been faithful to us. God's not doing what we need God to do. But remember what Jeremiah pointed out. It wasn't that God had abrogated the covenant. It was the people who'd walked away from it. God had been clear about how he wanted them to lead their lives. Their whole existence was to be rooted in justice and mercy and righteousness.
and caring for the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed. We in the church grapple with the same problems all these years later. And maybe it's not as flagrant as going out and oppressing people or robbing from the poor, but maybe we get too busy. Maybe we get distracted. We don't have the time sometimes to live as if these words are actually written on our hearts, as if they have become the definition of who we are as a people. We hear these words during Lent, because this is a time when we are called to repent. This is a time when we are called to acknowledge our sins of commission and omission. And we're called to look at the things we have done that have severed or weakened the ties between us and God and us and God's people. And as we've noted before, this can be a difficult thing to do. But if we hear these words from Jeremiah, we find a source of strength and encouragement and power that will enable us to do this work. Because God is our God, and we are God's people. And even when we have sinned, God is still going to claim us. No, this doesn't mean we have a blank check to go off and do whatever we want. God doesn't give us that kind of free pass. Because God knows that that would take us to a very bad place. But instead, God keeps giving us opportunities to get it right. You think about the way God keeps establishing covenants with his people. He tells Abraham, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. He tells the children of Israel in the desert that they are his people, and he gives them a law, and even after they go and worship a golden calf, he keeps the promise and leads the children of Israel into the Holy Land. And then at the moment when it looks like everything is lost, that the story has come to a definitive end, God comes forth and says, the covenant is alive and it is real and it is enduring. A new deal indeed. Even better than that, it is a great deal. And it's given to us by a God who doesn't need to enter into a covenant with us. Covenants were a form of treaty that existed between mighty kings and lesser powers. You may remember studying feudalism back in school. The king offered his protection and wealth to his followers, and they would provide soldiers to go off to war. It was transactional. But God does not need anything from us. Nothing. Zip. There's nothing in it for God. And yet God enters into covenant anyway. Because God loves us. And God holds us. And God seeks for us to grow and to flourish. This is God's grace. Freely given, no strings attached. It is indeed a new deal.